We have gathered again this evening to open and study your word. Father, I pray that as we look tonight at the book of Joshua, that you would give us a deeper and a fuller revelation of who you are, of how you have worked through your people in history, not only for their sake, but for ours also. Lord, may we have ears to hear. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Joshua. The sixth book in the Pentateuch? Not really. Just checking. The book of Joshua, unlike the Pentateuch, actually comes from the main character of the book, Joshua. And his name in Hebrew is Yehoshua, which is the name of Yehoshua in the New Testament, Jesus. It means God is my salvation. And Joshua, as you'll see, I think that is a type, if you will. He is a shadow of Christ. He is a figure that teaches us many things. The book of Joshua begins what we call the former prophets. That is Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1st, 2nd Samuel, and 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Those are what scholars consider the former prophets, and the reason for that is they're former. I just thought I'd tell you something profound there. The later prophets, Isaiah through Malachi, assume, if you read through Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, all of those prophets basically assume a knowledge of the former prophets, that you know the history of Israel in the books we're beginning to look at. So there's the former and the later prophets. Joshua begins with this conquest of the land. And the former prophets do, and basically they conclude centuries later with the return of the Jews from exile during the Persian period in the book of Esther and Ezra and Nehemiah. The books of the former prophet are ordered in chronological arrangement based on the Septuagint, not the Hebrew Bible. The books in the Hebrew Bible are arranged differently. Joshua, there are, if you read through the book of Joshua, you would see really quickly there are real life and death questions for the people as they enter, as they are on the banks of the Jordan, as they begin to enter the land and settle the land. Will God be with them as he was in the wilderness? Will they obey? You see that in Jericho. Did they obey God's commands in the conquest of Jericho? Yes. What about in the conquest or the first attempt at Ai? Not so much. So you see that again, that sense of obeying, obedience and disobedience. In the book of Joshua, the place Gilgal shows up, becomes sort of center stage for the nation. They camp at Gilgal. Gilgal literally means rolling, the place of rolling, and that's where God, they circumcised all the men who had been born in the wilderness, and we are never told why they were not circumcised during their 40 years in the wilderness, but apparently they weren't. So they cross the Jordan, they come to the place of rolling, where God says, I have rolled away the reproach of the people from the last 40 years. And Gilgal shows up in a number of different places in the book of Joshua. The book of Joshua has some absolutely amazing, one-of-a-kind stories. Jericho. Walls and fortified cities do not fall out. The walls in Jericho fell outward. They've never found another city archaeologically that The walls have fallen out, but this one, they did. The sun standing still. Again, that's a one-of-a-kind kind of a story. Chapter 5, the captain of the army of the Lord, captain of the army of the Lord, the host of the Lord. One-time occurrence in all of the Old Testament. And a lot of questions. I think it raises more questions than it actually answers. Yes. Most evangelical scholars would say the captain of the army of the Lord was the pre-incarnate Christ. Yes. It was a Christophany, we would call it, which is different than a theophany. And part of the reason they say that is, one, Joshua obviously sees him, and he is commanded, just like Moses was, take off your shoes. You're standing on holy ground. And it's interesting as you read that story, because remember, Joshua is the military leader of Israel at this point. And they're about to go against Jericho. And he comes, he sees this guy, and he says, are you for us or for them? No. What kind of answer is that? So there's just a lot of questions around the captain of the army of the Lord. In Joshua, you will, thing you will see again and again in Joshua is the use, the issue of stones as memorials. The first crossing of the Jordan, Joshua tells the leaders of the tribes, you are to go back into the Jordan and take up a stone. Pick a stone out from the center of the Jordan and bring it over here, and we're going to make a pile. And it's going to be a witness. The stones become a memorial, if you will, to what God had done. So that in the generations to come, when your children ask you, what's that pile for? And which is really kind of funny. Because it'd be like going up on the Grand Mesa. You ever seen rocks on the Grand Mesa? They're all over the place. Same thing in Israel. Literally, they're all over the place. And I go, okay, and the children are supposed to somehow recognize that pile versus that one and this one and that one? Because there's rocks all over the place. But it's a memorial to the Lord. It's a memorial so that the people are literally building, placing, if you will, mile markers. I mean, we understand that term. Along the pathway, along the journey, so that they can always go back, remember what God did there? And what's interesting, if you ever thought about it, did God dry up the Jordan River for them to cross over? Yes. Did God dry up the Red Sea? Did he do it the same way? No. We don't know how he dried up the Red Sea or the Jordan. That's kind of irrelevant. What did Moses have to do in order for the Red Sea to be divided? Anybody remember? He had to hold up his staff, and the sea is divided. Did Joshua hold up his staff for the Jordan to be divided? How did the Jordan get divided? This time the priest had to actually step in the water, carrying the ark. So that's a different mode of operation than the Red Sea, just 40 years earlier. But the same result happened. The water was divided. They walked across on dry ground. So what's the lesson? Does God always work the same way? No. Do we wish that he did? But I think that, you know, there's a lesson in there that this time the priest had to actually, Josh tells the priest, okay, get in the water. Excuse me? You want, that water's rushing, it's muddy, get in the water. this time they had to, by faith, step into the water. And so I think part of the lesson there is God often works differently, not only in different generations maybe, but differently in different times, in different places. And so God is unpredictable in that sense. The issue of stones. In chapter 7, they make a heap of stones over Achan. Achan is the way you would say his name, the one who stole from Jericho. It's interesting that Achan was his name. It literally means the troubler or troublesome. And what's interesting is that story, as it says in chapter 7, they took the silver, the mantle, the gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, all of his belongings, and they stoned them and burned them, and then they piled a heap of stones over them as a memorial witness. And that would be obviously a different type of memorial than the 12 stones of Gilgal. That was a memorial of, remember what God did. Here was a memorial in the negative. Son, don't ever do what he did. But what's interesting about that story, just listen what they took. The silver, the mantle, the gold. His sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkey, his sheep, his tent, all his belongings, all that belonged to him. What did they not take? His wife. His wife is not mentioned in that text. We don't know why. Maybe she happened to be out of the tent at the time. She was gone grocery shopping. So see, it's not a bad thing. What's that?
She went to Walmart.
And you'll see in chapter 7 that in chapter 7, verse 1, Israel had despised what God had said, and the end of chapter 7, after the removal of Achan and stoning him, the Lord returns his favor upon the nation of Israel. In chapter 8, 29 to 35, there's a heap of stones over the king of Ai's city gates. They kill the king, throw him in the city gate, and put a heap of stones over it. And Joshua writes a copy of the law. And it says, Ai was to be destroyed, destitute, never to be rebuilt again. But another heap of stones. Chapter 10, the story of fighting against the kings. It says, the Lord threw stones, and then the next verse, large hailstones. And there were more people killed by the stones than were by the sword. And they say that in Palestine at that time of year in the spring is when kings went out to fight, that there are storms that can bring up to 2-inch size diameter hail. Now, is that what happened here, or is it something bigger? I don't know, but I don't want to get hit by 2-inch pieces of hail. You think it'll do a number on your windshield, wait till it hits your head. But it's also that story that the sun stands still, the moon stands still. It's almost, if you will, as though time stands still in that story. And what's interesting is that in the ancient Near East, they worshipped, remember, everything. The sun, the moon, you know, the trees, they worshipped the stars, everything. Well, the sun was one of the key gods of the Canaanites, of the Egyptians, as was the moon, a lesser god, so to speak. And yet in this story, remember the Jewish people, much of the Old Testament is written theologically. They are trying to get a point theologically across, not necessarily, okay, it was 8 o'clock and then this happened and 9 o'clock this happened and then it was 10 o'clock and then it was 10 o'clock and 10 o'clock because the sun didn't go down in 10 o'clock and 10 o'clock, and that wasn't the point. Part of the point was Joshua spoke to the Lord, it says, and commanded the sun. So the man, Josh, has more power according to the text, than the enemy's gods. It wasn't even Joshua's God that made the sun stand still, although it was, and we know that. But the text sort of communicates that this man, Joshua, was such a powerful military leader, he had such command that he could even command their gods to do what he wanted them to do on his behalf. And it just gives you, I think, a little bit different flavor of how to look at some of those stories. The question, one of the questions that I think the book of Joshua raises is that it seems in the book of Joshua that the land is conquered, and it seems in the book of Joshua that the land still needs to be conquered after Joshua is gone. So it's not necessarily entirely clear. As far as an author, this is a big question in scholarship. The Jewish Talmud believes that the compiler, it was a compiler, if you will, of the book of Joshua, that it was the book of Joshua took a long process by which it came to be. They believe it was edited within the life of the community of faith. They saw God continually at work shaping them into his people. And many believe that the book of Joshua did not take its final form until the 4th or 5th century B.C., until right after the exile, or possibly it was during the exile. So imagine that you're the chosen people, that you've been given the land. You know God's given you the land. And now you're in exile. And now you're reading your history, the book of Joshua. What sort of a picture do you get of your God from what you know about the book of Joshua? Is this an awesome God who can do amazing things? Ah, yes. Were the people outnumbered in the book of Joshua as far as by their enemies? Sure, it says you were small in number. Did the walls fall down and the people had to do literally nothing except walk around it? Yep. Now imagine you're in exile and you're reading the book of Joshua. The book of Joshua would give you great hope that even yet your God would deliver you from exile, from the place of where he has sent you. Joshua, it appears, as far as an author, that Joshua wrote some. And again, that could have been passed down. We don't really know. Chapter 24, verse 26, it says, Joshua wrote these words of the book of the law of God. And again, that most likely refers to parts, if not all, of the book of Deuteronomy, but most likely parts of Deuteronomy, maybe just chapter 28. We don't really know. So it seems that Joshua wrote part of the book. We see here again that, as one author put it, he says, the criteria for authority and canonicity in the Old Testament is not that of having been an eyewitness. Is that a criteria for canonicity in the New Testament? Yeah. You had to have been an eyewitness to Jesus, one of the apostles, in order for your book, your writings, to be considered Scripture. Not so in the Old Testament. But rather, it is the authority, the criteria is a belief that having been inspired by God to use the traditions of the nation to interpret the identity of the nation for the future. So they had a much more dynamic view of the inspiration of Scripture than we do with the New Testament, that they saw God continually to working through and shaping the traditions, using the narratives, the stories, to inform the people who God is, who he and the Messiah that is yet to come, and all of that stuff would lead to being considered part of the canon. In chapter 12 or chapter 10, where Joshua commands the sun to be still, that seems to be, we talked previously in one of the other books about the book of Jasher, the book of the songs of Yahweh, of the army of Yahweh, and that possibly came from there. Chapter 10, verse 27, the rolling the stones over the mouth of the cave, it says, to this day, and that phrase shows up again and again, to this day. So that gives you a sense of, this is a book that has been written later in time, and you could go back to this day and see those stones. Kind of like you could go right now and, you know, see something that you know, or, you know, in Dominguez Canyon and go see where the Indians drew on the cave walls. You go, okay, to this day I can still see that. So that phrase seems to show up, which suggests it wasn't Joshua that wrote the book, that it's a later period, a reminder of God giving victory. So we know Joshua, it seems Joshua wrote some, but we're not sure. Chapter 24, in his farewell address, Joshua sets up a large stone, it says, as a witness, as a memorial. And it was interesting, when we were in Israel, the first place we went to was the ruins of Gezer. And you can see, you will read, if you continue to read, I believe it's in Chronicles, about Gezer, that Gezer was a gift, a dowry gift from the king of Egypt to Solomon. Solomon would have given Gezer to Egypt as a dowry for the Egyptian's daughter that he married. And Gezer is still, the ruins are still there. They've been partially excavated. But outside of Gezer, there are standing stones, they call them. And they're 15, 20 feet high. They're probably 3-4 feet wide. I mean, they're a foot and a half thick. They're massive stones. Boom. Kind of like you've seen pictures of Stonehenge. Well, these are taller, but they're just in a row. And so that was one way they would, and it says in Joshua 24 that Joshua wrote on them a copy of the book of the law. And again, so it seems that Joshua wrote part of the book, but we're not really sure. The date of the book, some say it's as late as 722, the Assyrians and the northern Israel. Others date it sometimes during David and Solomon. The debate seems to center around the struggle with the nation over the land and where the boundaries were, because in Joshua they have divided up the land, and yet there seems to be some struggle in that. The phrase, like I said, to this day shows up in a number of different places in the book of Joshua, which points to a later reference. Chapter 15 references the Jebusites still inhabiting Jerusalem. Well, that would mean it was before the time of David, because David conquered Jebus or Jerusalem. So, again, we're not really sure. Chapter 11, 21 seems to point to a later date, mentioning, because it mentions Judah and Israel. Well, that didn't happen until King Rehoboam after Solomon's son. There seems to be clues. Chapter 24 also points to a later date, because it speaks of the elders who outlived. Joshua died and all the elders who of that generation. So we're talking some period of time after Joshua that they're looking back and recounting what had happened.
Regarding Israel and Judah, David was king of Judah for a period of time before eventually
It could. It could. But it would still be between after the time of the actual Joshua and before the monarchy, and there was quite a bit of time. So it we just really don't know. Chapter 10 mentions the book of Jashar, which we talked about, which points to a later date. And again, if you were reading this book when you're in exile, and now they're finally putting their history together, and you're reading this book, you go, you know, this book is going to give me hope. Because my God can do amazing things. He can make the sun stand still. He can make walls fall flat. He can take care of armies, and we don't have to do anything. So he can take care of us in this situation, too. So the dating of the book of Joshua is all over the map, literally. Beginning at the time of Joshua, possibly bits and pieces, but possibly later could have gone on for 600, 700, 800 years before it was actually compiled into what we have today. A general outline you will see there. I don't need to walk you all the way through that, but there's a little simpler outline that basically has four parts. Chapter 1 to 5:12 is the preparation for invasion. Chapter 5:13 to 13:7 is the conquest. Chapter 13:8 to 22 would be the land divided, and then 23 to the end would be the epilogue. You could divide it very simply in four ways there. Some of the general themes in the book of Joshua, of course, surprise, surprise, the land. The conquest of the land in chapters 1 to 12. Remember, this has been some 450 years coming since the promise to Abraham. And so when that should give us all hope, because Peter says God is not slow about his promises. And if 450 years in God's timetable is not slow, why do we look for something to happen tomorrow? So the conquest of the land, dividing up of the land in chapter 13 to 21. This theme of the land culminates the promise given to Abraham in Genesis 12. The conquest of the land was not so much a military conquest, although it was, as a venture of faith on the part of the people of God. Would they trust God to do what he said he would do? And it was one thing, you know, when you think about that, I mean, just put yourself there. You were born in the wilderness. You're now 20, 30 years old. And now you just crossed the river on dry ground. This, whoa, you haven't seen this before. And if you read through Israel's history, they did not do much military battle before they get to the land. They had a few skirmishes, but this was not a fighting machine, so to speak. And now they come to Jericho. And your God tells you through your leader, Joshua, shut up and march around the city. Okay. Okay, tomorrow morning, what are we doing today? Shut up and march around the city. Excuse me? 6 days. And it's interesting, if you read that story, just picture yourself who goes first on the seventh day. Who? The priest. And what are the priests doing? When Joshua says, shout, the priests are blowing the shofars. What led them into battle? Worship. They were led into that battle through the priest in worship. That's good stuff. God did that more than just there, where he led the people in battle through worship. So they come to the land, and it's an issue of faith. In Joshua, the land has been conquered. The land has been divided. The land is that which was promised. The land was given by God. It is a land which Joshua was told to divide as an inheritance, and the land which he did divide. It was a land chosen whose inhabitants proved no military problem because God had caused them to tremble with fear. It was the land, however, where the ancient gods of the peoples of the land tempted Israel to sin. And that you see over and over and over and over in Israel's history. They did not fully obey. What did God call them to do to the gods? And smash their pillars, burn the poles. I mean, he wanted nothing. I want no remembrance of those gods when you come into the land. Don't keep them little memorial, little statue on your front, you know, doorstep. Just, you know, boy, we conquered that boy. No. You were to utterly get rid of everything. And they didn't do so well. So the issue of land is writ large, if you will, in the book of Joshua. The issue of leadership and obedience. Over and over again, obedience against disobedience. The leader's obedience versus the disobedience of the people. The obedience of Jericho, the disobedience of Ai. The disobedience of Achan. It's a story, Joshua, the book of Joshua is a story of leadership from beginning to end. From Jericho to dealing with the sin of Achan to the renewal of the covenant to the boldness of Joshua to the sun standing still to the call to decision in the end of the book of Joshua. Choose you this day. If you would study the book of Joshua from a leadership standpoint, you would see a leader par excellence. You know how what kind of guts it took for Joshua to say to Achan, "What have you done? He's one of your people. Stone him. Everybody." That is no wimpy act of leadership. That was a strong leader. Joshua was a strong leader. Yes.
Doesn't that also show his fear of God?
Yes. Absolutely. Yes. And blessed is a man who does not put his trust in princes, but whose fear is the Lord, says Psalm 118. That whole sense of he walked as Moses walked. But remember, what experiences did Joshua have with Moses? Basically, pretty much whatever Moses experienced, Joshua experienced. Joshua was there when Moses went up on the mountain, when he came back, when the tablets got broken, when he saw the golden calf. Joshua was there when the leaders went up and had dinner with God, it says. And there was like a floor made of sapphire, it says in Exodus. Joshua saw all that stuff. So Joshua had a vivid memory. Joshua was there when those 10 spies died by a plague before the Lord. Joshua took it in. He was a good disciple in that sense because... Yeah, you could say that. Yeah. Now, Joshua does have his moments because I think it's Joshua 6, where it's 5 or 6 where they have disobeyed, and so they said, well, fine, we'll just go up and take Ai, and they get their proverbial behinds kicked. And Joshua goes before the Lord, why, what is going on here, God? Why did you do this, God? And read God's response. What are you talking about? Get up. What are you calling out to me for? It's not my fault. It's the people that sinned. Oh. And so even Joshua has to be at times reproved, if you will, by God. It's a story of leadership. But But that was a chronic issue for the nation. And I would submit to you it's a chronic issue all the time. First, the problem was a successor to Moses. In the monarchy, the problem was a proper king. In the exile, the problem was a hope for a new leader. And the book of Joshua holds up an example, like I said, of a leader par excellence who met the primary requirement for a leadership proves in the book of Joshua not to be military, but religious. The leader must be loyal to the law of Moses. The leader who follows the law enjoys the presence of God. Therefore, leadership in the book of Joshua is a call to courage, a call to follow God. The leader who follows the law can expect to be followed by the people. People will follow a leader who follows after God. The land is the reward. Leadership is the means. The law is the focus. But that issue of leadership, and that, so Joshua would be one of the key Old Testament books that deals with the whole issue of leadership. The issue of the law, the theme of the law, the book highlights the faithfulness of God, highlights the faithfulness, what it means when the people are faithful to God and His law. And you see that played out in the life of Israel, in Joshua, and in the book of Judges. If you read Deuteronomy 28, and then read Joshua and Judges, you see, what God said here shows up here and here. When the people obey, what do you know? God does do what He says He's going to do. When the people disobey, guess what? God does also what He says He's going to do. That issue of the law. Joshua writes a copy of the law in chapter 8, chapter 24. We could also put here obedience, if you will, on the part of the people, or a person. It's interesting that in the book of Joshua, you'll notice, and I think there's a strong theme here, that did Achan's sin affect the community? Yes, it did. So not only does that tell us there's no such thing as my little individual private sin. Your sin and mine has an impact on the community, whether we see it or not. Now, they saw it, I mean, front and center, okay? But it's interesting that the community then dealt with the sin. Once God saw that the community was faithful in dealing with the sin, God, if you will, once again turned His face toward the people. And so the following of the law. So we see that in the positive in Jericho, when they followed God, His law, His commands, the walls fall down. We see it in the negative, according to the law, when they don't follow God's commands, everything goes to pot real quick. But the following of the law is a theme in the book of Joshua. The issue of, or the person of, Yahweh, the Lord. In Joshua 21, verse 45, sort of a summary, it says, not one word of the good promises of the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All had come to pass. So God is seen in the book of Joshua as the God of the Exodus. He's seen as the God of Moses, the God, the lawgiver, the one who speaks to His people and expects, shall I say, demands obedience. He is seen as a God who is faithful to His promises. I told Abraham I would do it, and here it is. I told you I would bring you into the land. Here you are. I told you I would give you the city of Jericho, and I have. And that sense of God doing and being faithful shows up. The issue of pursuit is another one. The people are on the move, pursuing the peoples of the land to exterminate them. so that the land can be divided among the 12 tribes. Does anybody know why the tribe of Manasseh is often referred to as a half tribe of Manasseh? Why?
Because half of them stay on the
Very good. Yes, on the east side of the Jordan. That is correct. Half the tribe of Manasseh stayed on one side of the Jordan, and so they were on one side of the tracks.
They like the grazing land.
Yeah. The issue of transference. A phrase shows up again and again. The Lord has given you the land. And that shows up a number of different times in the book of Joshua. The Lord has given you the land, or a phrase really close, that God is, he is taking what is his and saying, I am now giving this to you. So that sense of transference, of inheritance, of possession shows up again and again. The land belongs to Israel. Now, after they've conquered it, but it was given by God, not the other nations' gods. And again, back to that point of theology, what's the point? The point is that God gave them the land. They didn't take it. It was a gift. And the other gods had nothing to do with this. God gives them the land. It reminds the people they owe their allegiance to God and God alone. The transference, if you will, the transfer of the land recognizes and reminds the people that the land, that the possession of the land is always conditional. It is never a carte blanche, here, just take it, I don't want it anymore, it's yours. It's always conditional if you obey. If you do not obey, I'll take my land back, which God did later on in Israel's history. This issue of transference, there's just a note in chapters 14 and 15 that the tribe of Judah seems to be front and center, and the list of locations that are mentioned seems to point to a later point in history where Judah is a center, looking forward in history to the monarchy would come from the line of Judah. And finally, the issue of covenant. You see that it shows up a number of different times also, that God is a covenant-keeping God, and these are to be, the people of God are to be a covenant-keeping people. That we are in covenant with God. This is not a contract. You see that it's the stones at Gilgal, the rolling stones, the place of rolling. In chapter 5, the keeping of the Passover, that was part of the covenant. In chapter 4, the circumcision, Gilgal, that the sign of the covenant. Chapter 8, the renewal of the covenant at Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. And that, just a side note on Mount, Moses had told half the tribes were to stand on Mount Ebal, half, the other half on Mount Gerizim. Okay? And in our minds, living in the Rocky Mountains, that means the West Elks and Green Mountain. No. That means that end of the property to that end of the property, pretty much. I mean, maybe a little valley in between, but there were two hills. One was called Mount Ebal and one Mount Gerizim, so the people could see and hear each other very clearly, and they are to speak the blessings and the curses. And then finally in chapter 24, Joshua renews the covenant with the people, and we're all familiar with that one, choose you this day whom you will serve. And the people, we will serve the Lord. Well, at least until there's no more leaders, and then we're on our own. And that's the book of Judges, where every man did what was right in his own eyes. That sounds like 2015 America, but the issue of Christ, where does Christ show up in Joshua? Well, chapter 6, the captain of the host of the Lord, talked about that briefly, a Christophany, the pre-incarnate Christ. Joshua, if you were to scan, if you will, all of Old Testament history and ask yourself, which leaders would you put that they were exemplary leaders? They were just good guys. They did it right. Versus, well, let's just say all the rest. Very, very, very few will show up on this side. But Joshua would be one of them. As one who is a type of a leader, he is portrayed positively in a text. Joshua battles the enemies. Did Christ battle enemies? Yeah. I mean, while he was here, he got into the faces of the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious folks all day long, all the time. He battled Satan. So Joshua, again, is sort of a type, a shadow, if you will, of the one who is to come. Some closing notes. Joshua links the Pentateuch with the rest of Old Testament history. It shows how they got from Genesis, the calling of Abraham, to Egypt, how they came out of Egypt, the giving of the law, and now they're finally in the land. And now you'll see they're in the land. From this point on, they're in the land, at least until the exile. So Joshua sort of forms a link, if you will. There are many struggles. Many people struggle with, if you will, with the morality of the book of Joshua. I mean, let's be honest, when you read the book of Joshua and it says, and God says, kill them all. Men, women, children, babies, kill them all. That's hard. We struggle with that. We go, what's up with that? The morality, if you will, it was. But ask yourselves a couple notes on that, because I think that's a big one in Joshua. Whose land was it to give? So if it was God's land to give to his people, what were those people doing? They were squatters. Right? If you're a squatter in somebody's house, do you own a house? Do they have a right to come in and kick your little behind out? Yes, because you don't own it. That's one of the messages of the book of Joshua. This is God's land. Get out. Okay. Look, yes. That's true. And we don't know really how God dealt with the other nations in those intervening years. We would call it he dealt with them through common grace, in the sense of he sends rain on the just and the unjust. But Leviticus 18 actually tells us that the land had become defiled by the nations. So that, and we talked about that briefly before, that. And that's a very Old Testament concept, and we don't really have a hard time wrapping our minds around that, that the dirt itself, the land itself, can become polluted. Not as we think of acid rain or whatever, not that kind of, but it becomes spiritually unclean. It becomes impure. And the land had been defiled by the people that lived there, and it needed cleansing. Well, how do you cleanse something? Well, you get rid of that which defiles it. So from a spiritual aspect, the land needed to be cleansed. Biblically, the cleansing of the land is associated with human sinfulness, whether by the nation or by Israel itself. Know that God's punishment of the Canaanites and other peoples is motivated by his universal hatred of sin in whatever form or upon whatever people. God is not prejudiced against sin, no matter where he sees it. And so as you read through the book of Joshua, You need to, you know, when you go, come across those texts that say, kill them all. I mean, every last one of them. Whoa. But then ask yourself, what did God do to the nation of Israel when, well, when they opened up the ark after it came back from the Philistines? Boom, 50, 70,000 dead. What happened to the 10 spies? Boom, they died by a plague. Corinthians tells, the 1 Corinthians tells us that in Exodus, when they made that little golden calf, 24,000 dead. So remember that when you get into those discussions about God just tell them to kill. Yeah, well, God killed a bunch of Israelites too because of the same exact issue. They too were in sin, and God was not showing partiality. Well, he didn't wink at Israel's sin and not wink at the Canaanite sin. No, he was equally just in both actions. And I think you can even take that farther back and say, was it not just pure grace that they got to live at all? Wasn't it pure grace that we got to live and get to live at all? Would not God be 100% just if 1 minute from now he wiped out every single unbeliever? Would that not be just? Yes, it would. So it's only by grace, I would submit to you, that the Canaanites were allowed to live in the first place. And you see that all the way back in Genesis. What did God tell Adam and Eve? On the day you eat of it, what? Did they physically die that day? No, they didn't. Did God show grace to them in chapter 3 of God made animal skins? So the first blood that was shed for the covering of the sins was by God himself. And so I think once you put it in some of that stuff in the big picture, you go, okay, I still don't like it. But at least I can begin to wrap my mind around that a little bit. It's still hard. But that's a real struggle for some with the book of Joshua. And remember that Joshua, or God, also punished Israel just as severely for their sin as he did any other nation on earth. Look at 70 AD, the destruction of the temple. Jesus prophesied. Jesus wept over that city. You will be left desolate. That was, in 70 AD, that was the first Holocaust. They figure 1 to 1.5 million Jews died in those 2 to 3, 4 years. And if you read through Josephus and the history of that time, and then you read Deuteronomy 28, and because it's one of the curses in Deuteronomy 28, you will eat your own flesh. Oh. During the siege of Jerusalem in 70, women ate their own babies to stay alive. That was an utter, utter curse of God on his own people. So if you ever run across that question, just remember, yeah, God was just as just with his own people as he was with any other nation of the earth. Questions? Well, is it a question or is it not? I mean, right? That would be one way of looking at it, yes. Because they were, remember, the basic disease wasn't the people per se, but their beliefs in idolatry. It was a spiritual issue, first and foremost. So that was why destroy their altars, tear down their Asherim, their Asherah, burn get utterly cleanse the land of it. And so, yes, that would. And what's interesting is, on the, I think on the flip side of that, God, I mean, if you can, remember that little map in the back of your Bible, you know, the little land of Israel? You got the big Iraq and Egypt and all and northern Africa on the bottom, but you got this little slice, that's Israel. The people come into that land. They are to utterly cleanse that land. This was the goal. You are to be to me, what does Exodus 19 say, a holy people. You are my treasured people, a treasured possession. You are to be a people belonging to God. That's what Exodus 19 says. That was God's heart for his people on this little sliver of land called Israel. But what's interesting is God put them there. Because there were to be this people that were to be completely set apart, wholly other to their God. But in that piece of real estate in the ancient world is the only place in the ancient world that the King's Highway went through, they called it. And the King's Highway went through from India, Egypt, to Iraq, north to Assyria. There were millions of people traveled that road every year. Now, if you want to put your advertisement up, you want to sell your product, do you put it in downtown Cedar Rapids or in Times Square? You put it in Times Square because that's where the world travels. Now, I know we like to think we're the center of the universe here, but, well, close. But, and so remember that as you think of Israel, that God wanted, his heart was for his people to be so completely wholly other at the very center of where the nations traveled. So that they, why did God bless Abraham in Genesis 12? So that why? You could be a blessing to who? The nations. How are they to be a blessing to the nations? By following God's law. By being a people set apart. By being wholly other than. By people looking at their priest, and you read Exodus and all the stuff the priest, and you go, wow. That's quite a God. Now,